Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see all of you here. I trust you had a good afternoon. Hope you were able to use it for rest, for reflection, for study with others, for some kind of purpose that would recharge you for the week spiritually and allow you to be able to continue the Lord's work as you work through this day. It's good to see all of you here this evening, and I encourage you to open your Bibles and study along together with us. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 3 through 7, it says, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." There are people today who would deny the Lord's second coming, the idea that there's any kind of judgment. In fact, it's interesting that throughout history, when people have decided that they want to live any way that they want to live, one of the first biblical tenets that they reject is judgment. Because if you want to live any way that you want to, the idea of there being an accounting, a judgment out there, is something that constantly serves as a nagging reminder to you that you aren't doing as you ought to do, and there is going to be someone that you are accountable to one day. Just because the time in which we find Peter writing this, probably in the 60s of the first century, has passed, doesn't mean that those people who mock the idea of a second coming and of judgment has passed away in our time. It's important for us to recognize that an awful lot of people refuse to recognize that God has come and that he will come in judgment, despite the fact that we can look and see the evidence of a flood. There's geological evidence of a flood. There is archaeological evidence of a flood. There is literary evidence of a worldwide flood that many people will challenge and say, well, it wasn't worldwide, but they happened to have a flood in this way, or it happened to be some other way. But you know, throughout all of those kinds of evidence, we see around the world evidence of a flood that people had to deal with. And cultures that may be as diverse as Mesopotamia and the American Indian cultures talk about the idea of there being a time in which the world was completely flooded by water and destroyed. The Epic of Gilgamesh that was written many, many years ago, it's written in antiquity by the Mesopotamian people, tells about a man named Gilgamesh. He's part man. He's part man and part god, according to the story. He is looking for the meaning of life, and he is finally advised that he needs to go up on a high mountain where there is a man named Utnapishtim. And Utnapishtim was the only survivor that the gods allowed to survive a worldwide flood. And so he thinks if he can talk to Utnapishtim, who apparently has been given eternal life by the gods, that he may be able to talk to him and find out about it. Well, they have an awful lot of the details wrong in that story. But I think it's interesting that you see there being a recognition in Mesopotamia of a Noah, even though they call him by a name that's more consistent with their language than with ours or the language of the Old Testament. And everywhere that you look, there is evidence, like I say, of the fact that God judged the world once with water, and yet there is the promise, as we saw in 2 Peter, the third chapter, of a judgment that one day will come by fire. I want us to look tonight to see if we can gain some insight into the mind of God by a study of His Word and be able to look at this flood so that we might be able to understand that in spite of the fact that there are people who deny judgment, and as it says in Peter, 1st, 2nd Peter 3, that we find a situation in which there are people who say everything's continued just as it has from the beginning, they fail to notice that there was a judgment. And it was a judgment by water, but I'll tell you, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for a judgment of fire. Let's think about that for a little bit this evening. We'll look at some passages of Scripture, and hopefully we can leave by looking at the flood with a better understanding of how God operates and what we need to understand is going to be the ultimate fate of the world by seeing what happened in an intermediate judgment in which all those except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were destroyed in a worldwide flood. First thing I think we need to understand is the fact that there were terrible circumstances as far as God was concerned before the flood. So it's important for us, if we're going to see the flood and its effect on human beings, we need to recognize that there were conditions before the flood that caused this judgment. Maybe that'll help us understand that sometimes the conditions round about us, in spite of the fact that we seem to think that those are simply cultural phenomena, are things that may be pointing toward a sense of ultimate judgment that occurs. Godliness exalts a nation, we're told in the Scriptures, but sin is a reproach to any people. When you see nations rise up and nations fall, it happens to a large extent because they either exalt God or they reject God. And we're living in a day and time in which even within our own lifetime, we've seen our country turn away from a country that has been affected by the power of the Word of God that was founded on principles that have to do with what the everlasting truths of the Word of God had to say. And the overwhelming majority of people looking to the Bible as their source of authority has gone down to the point where you have at least most of the intelligentsia that rules the United States in government and academia in the financial world basically reject the idea that there is a God, that there is judgment, or that we can put any confidence in the Bible as the Word of God that is valuable to us. We're living in bad conditions. And I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. I'm not trying to tell you that there is a timeline that you can look at and find out exactly when the Lord is coming back. But I am telling you that you need to prepare for judgment just as Noah had to prepare for judgment in his time. In the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse 5, let's look at the conditions that existed during the days of Noah before the flood to see why God would bring a worldwide flood upon the creation that He had made. In verse 5, it said, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I hope we don't live in a time like that. I think I've known a handful of people who were like that, who every intention of their thoughts was only evil continually. I know there are people who live in our world whose attitude is that way. I hope that most of the people that I run into in Bowling Green, Kentucky, don't have that kind of attitude, haven't gone that far yet, but in Noah's time they had. Can you imagine every thought of your heart being evil continually, having no redeeming qualities, having nothing that thinks about what is right, what is ethical, what is moral, but simply thinks about those things that are going to advance your selfish cause? There were also events that were part of man's unrighteousness that are described in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Isn't it easy to look and see in our day and time the violence that exists round about us, not just all over the world, but even here in the United States? I know it is easy for us to think that things are so much worse than they were back in the good old days. And there is a sense in which I think bad news is just reported more often. And I don't think we've been necessarily helped by 24-hour news stations that, basically have to stay in business by continually to report the good news. It's not all good, all the bad news. Some of it's good news that they report. I never thought in my wildest imaginations that you'd ever have on a 24-hour television station somebody having a story about a fireman pulling a cat out of a tree, or the fact that you would have a death in a single place and it being described on the news. When I was a child, that wasn't done. You had to have something that reached the level of the kind of interest that people would have everywhere and in every location. Let me tell you, when you're trying to come up with news 24 hours a day, you have to get down pretty well to the nitty-gritty. I remember a friend of mine who loved small-town papers, because small-town papers often reflect things that are not shown in big-city papers. There was one that he cut out the front page of and had posted on a corkboard by his desk. And it was, again, on a very small paper in Alabama. And on the front page was a picture of a dead skunk in the middle of the road. But that wasn't the funny part. The funny part was, is they had done restriping on the highway. And the striper had apparently gone straight down the road, saw the skunk, didn't think the skunk needed striping, so he went around the skunk, and here you had a stripe all the way around the dead skunk in the middle of the road. Now, I would dare say that's not going to make the national news, but again, that was before 24-hour news. But we do hear a lot about violence. We do hear a lot about bad things. And we do hear about things that are not what God would have them to be. But it's hard to live without a sense that people are growing numb to the violence that exists round about them. And the fact that there is danger in the world in which you live. You know, when I was a child and started to school, I wasn't taught about stranger danger. I certainly suggest that you talk to your children before they go to school about stranger danger. I want you to be able to understand that we live in a world in which violence exists, in which you must make particular provisions that protect yourself and your family. Held a meeting in North Florida one time, and I remember it was a hot summer meeting. And I stayed with some people who did not have air conditioning. And I can remember taking a fan that they had given me, and I put it in the window of the house where they were in so that it would at least suck the hot air out of my room outside instead of leaving it in there so that I would wallow around on a sweaty bed. I remember the way that they secured their house. They closed the screen door. Not the real door, because it was hot. Just the screen door. And what they did was they had a little rubber band that they would take and put across the to a hook on there that basically held the door mostly closed. What they also had done was they had a little bell that had a fish hook on the end of it, and they hung it on that rubber band so that if somebody came in the door through the security of that thick rubber band, that the bell would fall on the floor and they would hear it. Now, we were staying out in the country, but that wasn't the kind of security I was used to. Can you imagine living in a time and place like that, to where the only way you secured your house was by a door that wasn't completely secured with a bell that maybe you might be able to hear before somebody came in your house to steal your goods or threaten your person? We do live in a world in which we need to recognize that just like Noah's world, it's become increasingly violent. And we need to recognize and make provision for that, but realize that it's part of the conditions that God dealt with in the judgment of Noah's day. The world was corrupted in so many ways, and part of the reason was because of the intermarriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men. In the first four verses of chapter 6, it says, "And now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown." I'm not sure exactly what's being described here. Very often you had people in the past commentaries that would describe this as intermarriage between angels, who are at sometimes in scriptures referred to as sons of God, and human women. And therefore what was produced was the Nephilim, and the Nephilim carries with it the idea of giants. Later on, we see the Nephilim were in the land that made the people so afraid to go into the land of Canaan. But I can't help but remember that in Mark, the 12th chapter, in verse 25, when the Sadducees come to Jesus with a story about one wife for seven brothers. You've seen the movie, haven't you? That here you have a situation that they describe in which you had a husband die, and the laws of levirate marriage were put into place until finally the woman died, and the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, had been using this on the Pharisees for years, and finally you can just see them as they approach Jesus in the resurrection. Whose will she be? It didn't bother them to think about one man with a bunch of women. Bothered everybody in that day and time to think about one woman with a bunch of men. And Jesus tells them they err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, because as he says in verse 25, you'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but you'll be like the angels of God. So if the angels of God don't marry or aren't given in marriage, it makes me wonder about this particular passage involving the inner action of angels and of men. Most modern commentaries suggest that the descendants of Seth, who began to call upon the name of the Lord, are the sons of God, and the descendants of Cain, who were those who seemed to pursue secular pursuits, are the sons of men, and therefore their daughters wind up being in that situation. And it is through the intermarriage of those that were righteous and those that are wicked that you wind up having people who are produced, who wind up being the giants, the bullies in the land, who use the qualities of virtue that are developed by the righteous in a way that is unrighteous. And you see, you wind up having both the best and worst qualities of both in the children that they produce, and they allow the world to go into great depravity. I tend to believe in the second view, but I think it is important to understand that there was a failure to maintain the proper division that the Lord expected. In our day and time, we need to be careful and understand that the Lord has called us to be holy because He is holy. You know what holy means? That means set apart. If we allow ourselves to become too intermixed with the people of the world so that our attitudes become like theirs, then we put ourselves in the same situation as the people in Noah's day. It is dangerous for you to go into business with somebody who doesn't love the Lord because you're operating according to two different ethical standards. It's dangerous for you to have among your closest friends and associates those that don't love the Lord and who participate in activities that you can't be involved in, because whether you like it or not, it is going to affect you. Even if you don't wind up participating in their activities, it'll numb you to how wrong those activities are. You need to be careful who you decide to marry. Because if you're thinking about marrying somebody who doesn't love the Lord, then you're putting yourself in a situation in which, if nothing else, you've at least joined yourself with somebody who's not going to help you heavenward, or is not going to help your children heavenward. Do you see, here we see the failure of a recognition of the separation that needs to exist. Even though we live in a world with those that don't love the Lord, there needs to be a strong sense of us being united as the people of God and recognizing the separation from those, to some extent, of those who are in the world and don't love God. A failure to do that in Noah's day led to the destruction that the flood caused. Another thing about the flood is it lets us understand God's displeasure with the wickedness of mankind. In fact, it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 6, "The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth and was grieved in His heart." You know, we're talking about really 10 generations in from the creation. That amounts to 1,600 years or so. But here we find the Lord in a situation in which man's activities made Him sorry that He had created mankind, grieved Him in His heart over the actions of the people that He had created to be His children. Let me tell you, when we sin, it grieves God's heart. Can you imagine that something we do here on this earth could be of such cosmic significance that it could hurt God? But it does. When you live in such a way that you deny the Lord, you hurt the Lord. When you live in such a way so that you act as if you don't care about what God's Word says, you grieve the Lord. And here we have a situation in which in Noah's day, it made him sorry that he had created man in the first place. It makes me wonder, as I look around at our world, if the Lord hasn't gotten close to the point where He's sorry that He created a world in which you see this much of a mess. It was that way in Noah's day. We need to understand that just like judgment was coming in Noah's day, judgment's coming sometime in the future to punish those that are wicked. The thing is, men were also aware of God's displeasure of those things. And we need to make sure that we remember that sin is something that displeases God. These people should have remembered Adam and Eve and how that a violation of the single commandment that God had given them was something that caused man to die, that caused man to be in a situation in which sin was something that was pervasive in their world, something that was contagious in their world. but they didn't remember Adam and Eve. Noah warned them for, I think, what is implied when it talks about in verse 3, how that he says, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I think the Lord was tolerated and was patient with man, giving them opportunity to repent for about 120 years. It took about 100 years, apparently, for the ark to be built. And every day, you can just imagine, was mercy on the Lord's part, giving people an opportunity to repent and change that sadly they ignored. In 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 5, there we see as Peter reflects on the situation in his day that we saw earlier reflected in chapter 3, he refers once again to the flood in verse 5, where he says, and if God did not spare the ancient world, which he's talking about the days of Noah, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world. Here is a situation in which Noah warned the world. And I love the way it describes him there in verse 5, as a preacher of righteousness. You know, one of the things that discourages a preacher is when he can preach for a long period of time and not see any benefit from what he preaches. If he preaches about biblical ethics and morality and doesn't see any change in the part of the people who he preaches to. If he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and no one ever responds to that, that could be discouraging. Times in my life when there have been long periods of time without any baptisms, I still think that we need to do the work of the Lord. It's not always harvest time, but it can be discouraging when you don't see the benefits of planting and watering the seed so that it might be able to come to fruition. Can you imagine Noah preaching to those people for a century and never converting anybody except his wife, his three boys, their three wives? There are people who have suggested how many people were on the world at that time. I really don't have any way of knowing. But I think sometimes it's easy for us to think, you know, maybe there were several hundred people, maybe several thousand people. You know, there are those who have argued that there may have been as many as a billion people on the earth in Noah's day. Because let me tell you, when the average woman, for example, may have a fertility period in her life of around 35 years. Let's suppose you lived close to 1,000 years and a woman had a period of fertility of about 500 years. How many children do you think could be produced? You know, it becomes a situation in which astronomical development could occur so that the world could have had an awful lot of people. But can you imagine Noah, in spite of the fact that he's made fun of, in spite of the fact that there are people who are not listening, he continues to do the right thing and preach the right thing without apparent success. I identify with a man who's a preacher of righteousness, but doesn't see much success. That had to be discouraging. But I'll tell you, we need to understand there were people that when the flood occurred, when the door of the ark was closed, knew exactly what was happening because they had been warned about it by Noah. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, there is a passage I'd like us to look at for just a minute because it emphasizes to us again this same principle that God is displeased with human wickedness. And we can't ever allow ourselves to get over that idea. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, it says, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It's not the purpose of our lesson to go and describe everything in reference at this particular point about everything that is involved in this verse, but I do want you to understand that here we have the patience of God exhibited in spite of man's wickedness, allowing them a day longer to repent. I want you to understand, again, if the Lord comes back tonight, or if the Lord doesn't come back for 10,000 years, we need to understand that every single day is an opportunity that the Lord is giving people to repent. The fact that the Lord hasn't come back yet sometimes can be discouraging to Christians. Have you ever felt like John felt at the end of the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus! I felt that way. What is the Lord waiting on? How much worse does it have to be? But you know, we also need to understand, think about the people you know who are outside of Christ, who haven't responded positively to the gospel yet, or maybe haven't heard the gospel yet. Do you realize that every day the Lord doesn't bring the judgment of fire upon the earth is one more day he's being patient. One more day he's giving somebody mercy. One more day he's giving them a chance to repent. We need to understand that and appreciate, just as it was in Noah's day, it's that way in our day, in which we find the Lord's patience in existence, warning people, as his people need to continue to do, but yet judgment being assured in reference to what will happen to those that reject the Lord and reject his will. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verse 7, there we find John the apostle, probably in the last decade of the first century, emphasizing this point where he says in the first chapter, verses 5 through 7, he emphasizes the importance of making sure that our lives are what they need to be. He says, "For the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." People need to understand that serious warning. In him there is no darkness at all. If we think that we can harbor darkness in our hearts, that we allow to be unforgiven, unrepented of, unconfessed before God, and still be okay with him, we are lying to ourselves. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a means God has made for people to be able to have that darkness removed, to continue to have that darkness removed as we confess our sinfulness to the Lord. We repent of the things that we do that are wrong, as we take advantage of the blood that Jesus Christ has shed on the cross for us. But you know, those warnings often go unheeded, and we need to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to fall into that same trap. Another point we need to consider is the fact that the flood brought destruction on the unrighteous. You remember in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, as it talks about that flood, the Lord describes exactly what he's going to do. There's no whim about this. There is no variation from what God has determined that he's going to do. But he decides that he is going to destroy the world through the flood. As we saw earlier in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, He said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And exactly what he says he will do, he did. We need to understand that, as it says in the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel in verse 20, the soul that sins will die. As it says in Romans, the 6th chapter in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, I know where I've said I'm talking to a room of people who have heard those passages before. Do we really understand that? Let's suppose that I told you that the person that drinks Coca-Cola will die. That's not true, by the way. But let's just suppose I said that. Do you think it might affect whether you made your next Coca-Cola purchase? If I said, what you deserve if you drink Coca-Cola is death, might drive some people's taste for it. But you know, here he talks about something that is much broader. Sometimes in people's mind, much more vague. It's much more general. So instead of the specificity of Coke, which is just an illustration, as I said, we wind up hearing that so much that we just kind of ignore it. You realize when you get on an airplane, every single time the stewardesses get up there, and you remember how they do that. They all know what they do. Here the lights are down here. You know, in the case of the need for oxygen, the oxygen mask will come out, and she always takes it and kind of pulls it like this. You know, be sure and put it over your own face before you put it on the face of a child. It's the same thing. And, you know, they go through that. Do you pay attention very much when the stewardess gives you the talk about what to do if the plane crashes? No. Do you realize that's a message that in terrible circumstances could save your life? And most people ignore it. You know why? Because it is done so much, it is done so generally. People say, I'm going to get on a plane, I'm not going to die today. But they just ignore it. You know, it's the same thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We proclaim a message that tells people, let me tell you, if you are in a spiritual wreck, you need to make sure you know where the exit is. But you know, people say, not going to happen to me. Not going to happen today. You don't know either one of those things. The message that is proclaimed of the gospel could be for you today the most important information that you hear. And to ignore it, you ignore it to your eternal peril. And yet, because the Lord hasn't come back yet, it's easy for people to think he never will. But in doing so, they ignore that great flood and the certainty that the soul that sins will die. Not just to fall over and die, but an eternal spiritual death away from God and from the protection of his power forever and ever and ever and ever. But the flood did bring salvation. That's another thing that is important. While it brought punishment to the unrighteous, had brought salvation to those that were righteous. You remember we find out in verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was kind and the Lord was merciful because he saw something in Noah he didn't see in everybody else. And that was because of Noah's pre-flood condition. In verse 9, it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. You know, if we want to be people who God saves from the ultimate destruction of fire, we need to be people who are righteous, who in the general tenor of our lives are blameless, people who walk with God, as we saw earlier in First John, the first chapter, who walk in the light. And that means we have to recognize that just as those qualities were essential in the salvation of Noah, they need to be essential in our salvation too. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And do you know, we need grace too. Therefore, do you remember in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that any man should boast. When Noah got through building that ark after working at 100 years at his own expense, taking care of that ark, when all was said and done, who had saved him? It had been God's grace that saved him. You can't earn your salvation, but it's something God's giving away to those who accept His terms of pardon. And you can have that tonight too. God required faith of Noah. I like the way it describes it in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews when it talks about Noah's situation in this great hall of fame of faith that you're familiar with in chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. There, as it talks about him, it says, it emphasizes, I got one more page to turn here. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know, here we have him being a person of faith, and a faith that was willing to condemn the world. Now, I don't think that meant that he went around waving a bony finger at everybody and say, I'll tell you what, I'm right and you're wrong. You know, you do what I say or you're gonna drown. I think he told them the truth. But I don't think there was any satisfaction on Noah's part when he heard people knocking on the door of that ark trying to get in when the rain started. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was someone who was patient, who did what God told him to do for the salvation of his house. But by doing so, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Therefore, we need to be people of faith too. Remember Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 26. There's the Apostle Paul talks to the Galatian brethren. He emphasizes to them, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Noah is saved by grace through faith, just like we're saved in that same way in our own time. Remember back in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews in verse 7 that we looked at a minute ago, it talks about how that Noah not only did these things by faith, but he built an ark for the salvation of his house. Works are important. Just like we're told in James 2 and verse 24, for it is by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. The only place in the Word of God it says faith alone is when it tells us we are not saved by faith alone. And let me tell you, there are religious groups that build their whole theology around the fact that you're saved by faith only. Don't fall into that trap. Recognize that we have to work the works of God. Never will we be able to do it enough to be able to earn our salvation. It's all by grace, but we have to have faith, and we have to combine that faith with works so that God sees us working in His cause to be able to please Him. It takes obedience. Not just working, but working in such a way so that God is glorified and obeyed by the things that we do. Turn back to Genesis, the sixth chapter, for just a minute. there in chapter 6 and verse 22, as we see what Noah did in his day and time, it describes how that, in reference to the very specific requirements that God had made for Noah, it says, "And Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." So he did. How do you respond when God's commands are pointed out to you in the Word of God? Do you do what God says? You know, there's some people who say, "Well, you know, I have faith in God." You know the best way to tell whether somebody has faith? Watch what they do. You know, if you say, "Well, you know, I have faith in Curtis Pope." Don't believe anything he says, but I have faith in Curtis Pope. Let me tell you, that's not true. You may very well, by looking at me, have no reason to have confidence in what I tell you. I hope that's not the case. I try to tell you the truth. But let me tell you, if you say you have faith in me and you don't have faith in my word, you don't have faith in me. It's the same way with God. And we live in a world in which there is no fear of God in this place. We live in a world in which people don't fear God, in which people don't concern themselves with obedience to Him and to His will and His way and His word. The fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, there the writer in the book emphasizes this important point about that, in which he says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." All those who obey him. Are you in that position tonight? Are you someone who is working to try to obey the Lord and do his will? And what it's going to take is for you to look at the condition of yourself. Look and recognize that there is punishment for the wicked. Just like there was in Noah's day, there'll be punished for the wicked one day, and it's a punishment by fire. Look and recognize that salvation is also made available by the loving God that we serve. And examine your life and see what you are doing to put yourself in a position to be faithful to the Lord in His service, to be obedient to the Lord in His service, or whether you're someone who is one of those cosmic rebels who continue to live their lives as they want to here and prepare every day in doing so for a devil's hell. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 20, there it describes what was done in Noah's day. And it says, talks about those who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the flood. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we would like for you this evening. To be someone who recognizes that if you come to the Lord in faith and you have the kind of faith that is willing to believe what God says enough to repent of your wrongs, to believe what God said enough to be able to confess your belief, that you also believe what God says enough to obey His will. And you know what He wants you to do is to be baptized into Christ. It says here, it saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not in the water. But yet it is the means by which we appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you do that this evening? Please do. The Lord wants it. We want it for you. Because there's a great day coming. And there's going to be those who it saves. and there will be those who it permanently condemns. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone make things right with God this evening, please come while together we stand and sing.